So let's go back to Mark chapter 12. I've already mentioned that this is the final act of public teaching that Jesus gives before he moves into, in the coming chapters, private teaching with his disciples with no one else listening, as well as the more public events of his betrayal, his arrest, his trial, and finally his crucifixion. And I think that Jesus is aware that this is wrapping up his teaching ministry throughout the Gospel of Mark. We have heard dozens of times that Jesus has taught the crowds, the disciples, anybody that's listening, and he has been regularly operating in the role of teacher in these final days of his life. And again, if you know, if you had been a teacher, if you were, you know, a pastor for a long time, or anybody who holds any kind of a public position, and you know this is the final thing I get to say in public to everybody, you're probably not going to say the 714th most important thing to you. You're going to get right to the heart of what you think it matters. That sums up your purpose in life, what you hope to convey to others. You're going to center in on what is most important. And that's exactly what happens here. On the other hand, just to get us started, this entire time together in God's word is really going to be in a single-minded way focused on this love command, which I think is itself shaping the whole passage. It was there in Deuteronomy 12. And obviously in 1 Corinthians 13, it shows up everywhere in scripture. And because the Jewish and the Christian faiths have so shaped Western society, I think we often are not even all that aware that it's not obvious to most human beings, to most cultures historically, that love has this kind of centrality. Many individuals, many cultures, even many religions have absolutely come up with a way of looking at the world and what it means to be human where love is not very central, where maybe it's not even articulated in any concrete way. This is a heritage of our Christian faith. And yet, we live in a culture that I think increasingly has this paradoxical, almost sense of conflict, at least dissonance, where for as enthusiastic as we are about love, we are also deeply confused about it. As obsessed as we are with love, we also tend to be profoundly frustrated with it. That we ask and expect of it a lot, we tend to invest in it a whole lot less, and then in half-heartedly and inconsistently, and then we tend to be very surprised, if not embittered, that it doesn't lead to what we thought it would lead to in ascribing a supremacy, a primacy to love. There is one of these great sketches that I love on Saturday Night Live from when I was a kid. Some of you might remember this one. There's a great comedian, he died way too young, named Chris Farley. And on Saturday Night Live in the late 80s and early 90s, there was this running skit on the show called The Chris Farley Show. And the whole gag of the running bit was that he was interviewing famous people. So it would usually be the host of the week that was on the show and somebody famous. And the whole gag was that he was basically just a terrible interviewer, that he would either make like non sequitur statements that there was nothing to respond to, or he would ask like really dumb, obvious yes and no questions. And there was just like no conversation that ever came of it. And the most famous moment in this sketch, and one that I think is not only hilarious, but even insightful, is one week, Paul McCartney, of, you know, formerly of the Beatles, hosted Saturday Night Live, and Chris Farley interviews him. And it goes the way the sketch usually does. Hey, Paul, you remember when you did this? And Paul's like, yeah, I remember when I did that. He's like, yeah, that was awesome. And it's just, he's not really interviewing me at all. And then finally, he reminds him that, hey, do you guys remember when you guys wrote that song, All You Need Is Love? And Paul McCartney goes, yeah, I remember that, Chris. And then Chris just goes, is that true? And of course, you know, what's so funny about that is like, what are you supposed to answer to it? And yet it's pretty profound. All You Need Is Love is this song, or this famous Beatles song, the title of this famous Beatles song. Is that true? And I think that's a good way to look at what Jesus is saying here. I would guess that there is a higher percentage of people living today, especially in our culture, not just in the US, but in Western culture, that would answer yes to that question. And I think there are two problems, if I had to put it really basically, with that. One is that if we say yes to that, and I think there is a way to say yes to that from a Christian perspective that's true, although I think in another sense, no, but it assumes that we know what love is. Love is all you need. If you want to say yes to that, what exactly does love mean in that sentence? What weight-bearing role is it playing there? But here, and looking at what Jesus says here, this is, I think, often misunderstood, not just by our culture, but even by Christians, Jesus is not making the claim on the surface that love is all you need. He's not saying that love is the only thing in the universe. What he's saying is that of all the other things that are there in the universe, of all the other demands that are rightly there upon us from God, that love is not the only one, but that it is the first thing, that it is the primary thing, that it plays the role of both overarching sovereignty over all other realities, of guiding them, that it is the first, not just in the sense of chronologically it comes before others, but first in the sense of preeminent, supreme, primary in our life. And again, this should resonate with us as Christians, that whatever else we make of reality and of our experience of the world, as Christians, we believe that the reason God created the world was not that he was lonely or that he needed his ego stroked and satisfied, but that he created the world out of love. Out of love between the Father and the Son through the Spirit, out of love for creatures that he delighted in, that he redeemed it when it had been ruined by sin and he could have just destroyed it or judged it or given up on it, that he chose to redeem it out of love. That God sent his own Son into the world out of love, that the nature of evil itself is a failing to love and a lack of love, and that God's response to evil is to love his enemies rather than to do something else. That love is, in the Christian faith, the meaning of life, that we reflect God's own image and God is love. And this is one of the reasons that relationships, relationship with God, relationship with one another, that there's no instrumentality in relationships according to the Christian faith. That is, I might eat, comma, so that something else happens. I might study or get a degree so that something else happens, but we don't love one another as means to some other end, that love and the relationships and the community in which they happen are ends in themselves. This is what everything else is about in the universe. Really easy to say that, profound to think it through, and even more challenging to actually walk through life as if that's true, keeping that in view and living in that way. And of course, in the future, and you see it here in 1 Corinthians 13, that in the future, everything else will fall away. Prophecy, knowledge, spiritual gifts, and even I think implied, although there's always a debate about this in 1 Corinthians 13, I think even implied, faith and hope will fade away, but love will remain. Faith will be replaced by sight. We will one day see. The opposite of faith is not reason. The opposite of faith is empirical sight, being able to see something. And one day we will see face to face, and therefore there will never be another moment where we will need faith. And hope, as Paul says in Romans 8, who hopes for what he already has? Who hopes for what he already experiences and possesses? And one day we will possess and experience what we now only hope for. And there will coming a moment in human history where we will never again have a response of faith to reality. Never again have a response of hope to reality, but love is the future of the world. There will never be a moment, never be a situation where love is not only there, but central. And so love is, and Jonathan Edwards on this passage in 1 Corinthians 13 wrote a famous sermon at the end of a long series of sermons on 1 Corinthians 13. And his final sermon was called brilliantly, beautifully, Heaven is a world of love. That's what's coming in the future. That God created the world out of love. He has sustained it and borne with it and even sacrificed for it in love. He has loved his enemies, and love is what is coming in the future. And here is Jesus asked, what at the end of the day, Jesus, does God want from us? And he says, first and above all else, love. Love for God and love for neighbor. And yet it raises all kinds of questions. What does this mean? What does love really look like? For instance, if in 1 John, we know very famously, John says God is love, can we say, as our culture, I think, increasingly wants to, that love is God? Does it go in both directions? What does this love look like? And why is it that we end up, even though we have these instincts that love is central, that we get so confused over, we fight over the implications of it, we regularly perceive ourselves to be loving and other people to fall short of it, where they perceive themselves to be loving and us to fall short of it? What do we do with this very simple, utterly important word, and that's what Jesus devotes the last stage of his public teaching to. So I want you to notice a couple of things about this passage before we break it down. The first is that it is set in a series of controversies and conflicts that Jesus has had, this is what we spent the last two or three weeks on, with religious authorities in the Israel of his day. Last week, it was the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Before that, it was the temple authorities. And now it's the scribes. When in verse 28 of Mark 12, we read about the scribes, they've shown up once or twice already, but they're very central here. They're there in verse 28. They're there in verse 38. The first thing he says in his teaching in verse 38 is, beware of the scribes. And then finally, he critiques the scribes as this passage comes to an end. These are the law school students of Jesus's day. They're lawyers, not so much in the secular sense, but in the sense of when the people of God wonder, huh, like the law of God says this, but another part of the Bible says this, or Bible doesn't seem to say anything about this at all, but this situation has come up. What does God want from us? They are lawyers of the Old Testament law in a way similar to the way lawyers today are law professionals, kind of experts on the Constitution and the Bill of Rights and how it gets applied in contemporary situations where either it doesn't speak directly to it seemingly, or where certain laws even conflict with each other on the surface between situations. This is who the scribes are. And a lot of you have heard this before, or maybe even noticed in reading the Old Testament, there are different ways that you can break up how many laws there are in the Old Testament. For instance, in the final of the Ten Commandments, it says twice, do not covet. Do not covet your neighbor's wife, and do not covet any of his belongings. And there's a longstanding debate between Catholics and Lutherans and Jews and Eastern Orthodox professors over whether that's one command or whether that is two commands. Doesn't matter right now, but overall, you can make an argument over how many laws, how many commands are there in the Old Testament. But what's obvious is that it's a lot. In rabbinic Judaism, and the Pharisees and the scribes are good representatives of that, it became kind of sketched in stone early on, probably even by this day, that there are 613 laws in the Torah, in the Pentateuch, that when God reveals his law and his expectations of his covenant people, he gives them 613 commands. Whether there's more, whether there's less, doesn't matter. It's a lot. And of those 613, it was agreed that 365 are negative prohibitions and 248 are positive. Do this, do that. And when you get that many instructions, some of you have probably worked for companies or organizations, maybe you do now, or you've joined something where the fine print goes on for so many pages that you lose your ability to even understand what's going on anymore. Like 613 laws is overwhelming. And given that God has given so many instructions to so many areas of life, it raises the question, at the end of the day, can you kind of just sum up for us, Jesus, what exactly does God want from us? What exactly is at the heart of all of this? That's the question the scribe has. And there are lots of answers that were given to it. Some of the answers were similar to the answer Jesus gives. Probably the most famous one from a rabbi about a generation before Jesus named Rabbi Hillel, who I think is in the background of several of the things Jesus says in the Gospels. He was born in 40 BC and died about 10 AD. There's a famous story in the Mishnah, in the Talmud, where a young Jewish man comes up to Rabbi Hillel and says, again, you can almost hear it with impatience, I don't want to listen to your sermon series. Don't send me a link to your 7-part sermon series online, Rabbi Hillel. Can you just sum up for me in like 3 paragraphs? What the heck does God want from me? And the Jewish idiom that's used is, while I'm standing on one foot. That is, I'm going to lose my balance before too long. While I'm standing on one foot, can you sum up what God wants from me? And Rabbi Hillel famously says, here, do not do to your neighbor what is hateful to you. This is the Torah. The rest is just commentary on that. And I think that's a remarkably similar definition to what Jesus gives here, what the Apostle Paul will go on to say later on. There are many passages. Jesus says that in Matthew 7, Do unto others what you wish they would do unto you. This is the law and the prophets. In the parallel passage to Mark 12 in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, love God with everything within you. Love your neighbor as yourself, because on these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. That these are centering, and they're kind of representative and summarizing of the core demand that God makes of us in his word. But again, I already mentioned this and just want to repeat it and then flesh it out. Jesus is not claiming that love is the only thing God requires of us. He's not saying that it's only this command or only these commands and all the others go away. He's not saying that this is the only or that this is all of what God demands of us. He is saying that there is a controlling priority, that this is, so to speak, the paradigm, the demand that leads, that bears the weight of, and that has priority over all other commands. Which, what does that mean? Let me give you one example, and this hopefully will not only be helpful and make sense, but clear up some misunderstanding that I often worry that many of us as Protestants, for those of us who are Protestants, have. Very famously in the Protestant Reformation, there were five solas. Glory to God alone, grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone, and Christ alone. And they were called solas. We often translate them as only in English, which is fine. But even there, with these solas, that Martin Luther and the other Protestant reformers said, this sums up what it looks like to reclaim the biblical gospel. And I think all of them are beautiful and all of them are important, that often later Protestants often hear them as scripture only, Christ only, grace only, faith only, glory to God only. And that's not what the reformers were saying. When they said sola faith, sola scripture, what they mean is not that scripture is the only way God speaks to us or the only authority. What it means is that amidst all the other ways that God speaks in the world, the scripture has the controlling authority over all others, that it is the norming norm. It's not saying that you can't learn anything through science. You can't learn anything through experience. That's wisdom literature in scripture. We do learn things through experience, through trial and error. It's not saying that if a medical expert says put on a mask, that you can say, well, I don't find a verse in the Bible about that, so I don't have to do that. It's saying that this is the overarching way that God speaks to us, and all other ways God speaks to us are subordinate to it. When it says Christ alone, it's not instead of the Father and instead of the Holy Spirit. It's saying that Christ is the overarching way that we understand who God is, the overarching paradigm that the Spirit conforms us to, that this is Christ above all other things. This is Christ focusing our thought. It's not that grace alone is the only reality in the universe. We do respond to what God has done, but it's that grace is central. It's that grace gives rise to even our own response. It's not that faith alone, and we never have to hope, and we never have to love, and we never have to obey. It's that faith is the root of our response to the gospel, from which flows out all other virtues, including hope, including love. And so hopefully by itself, that can clear up some confusions I think we often have as Protestants. A lot of the troubles we get ourselves into as Protestants can come out of that very simple distinction of Christ alone in the sense of instead of, or faith alone in the sense of instead of, versus scripture in the sense of above and controlling all other ways of knowing God, of knowing reality, that is not calling us to ignore the rest of reality or to understand that this is the only reality. It's saying that this is central, this is preeminent, and that everything else is misunderstood, approached wrongly, if not under or understanding that this is at the heart of what God has done for us and what he has revealed to us. And so you can even see, if you have Mark 12 open, I want you to just look at a couple of these. One of the many connections that runs throughout this passage is words for more, words for greater. And again, if you say more, if you say greater, the claim is not this is the only one in a category. The claim is that in a category that includes lots of other things, this one is first, or this one is higher. And so in Mark 12, starting in verse 28, the question is not which is the only commandment. The question is, what is the most important commandment? In verse 29, the most important commandment. In verse 31, there is no other commandment greater than these two commandments. Not that there's no other commandments. And then in verse 33, the scribe's response is to say that loving God and loving your neighbor is much more than offering sacrifices to God. That is not a critique of the sacrificial system. He's not saying that God doesn't expect sacrifices. He does in the Old Testament law. He's saying that love takes priority over them and that sacrifices themselves are illegitimate unless motivated by love and unless an expression of that same love. Later on, he will say about the scribes in verse 39 that they love to have the first seats in the synagogue. That is, they don't just want to have a seat at the party. They want to have the best seats. They want to have the seats of priority, that they themselves want to be in the place that only love should be. And then, and this is very striking, very ferocious, very harsh, Jesus says in verse 40 that therefore they will receive the greater condemnation. There will be condemnation for more than just the scribes, but their condemnation will be more than. It will take a priority over condemnation of other people, according to Jesus, who have not so flagrantly misunderstood and misrepresented God and devoured widows' houses, among other things. And then finally, Jesus says about the widow, and a few weeks ago we talked about this, this is a good example of irony, is she puts in two coins that together are less than what you would make in 1 hour on the minimum wage in Jesus' own day on average. And yet Jesus says in verse 43, she has put in more than everybody else did. He's not denying that other people put in money. He's saying that she put in more. And the reason is because she put in everything that she has. And as we're going to see, she's the ideal disciple in this passage. She is the epitome of what love looks like in this passage. So going back to this conversation with the scribe over the love command, I want to give three ways of thinking about what it would mean for love to be the priority, the center, not so much everything, as if nothing else exists that God requires of us than love. And I'm going to use, I told Pastor Kirk this morning, the great thinker in Christian history on love is Augustine. Augustine talks and he exposits and he fleshes out what love looks like, I think more and more brilliantly, more faithfully than anyone since him in Christian history. And so I want to use three words that are my words, but then I'm going to appeal to Augustine for each one, for the role that love plays as the first and the greatest of all commands. Not the only command, it's not the only thing God wants from us, but it's the first and the greatest. What does that mean? And I'm going to say it means this at least, that love guards all other behaviors in our life, that love guides all other actions and motives in our life, and that love is the goal of all other actions and motives in our life. Let me flesh that out. That it guards. That is, you could look at a lot of things that you think God expects of you, or a lot of things in your own heart that you desire, and that don't on the surface have anything to do with God or have anything to do with your neighbor, or at the very least, that is unclear what it has to do with God and your neighbor. And this command being first and the greatest reminds us that no other behavior, no other action, no other attitude is acceptable if it fails to love God and love our neighbor, or even if it falls short of that and does not express love for God and love for neighbor. Even if you feel great zeal, passion, subjectivity, that this is what God wants me to do or this is what's right, but the outcome of it would be to dishonor God or to harm your neighbor, you ought not to do that. That love is love provides guardrails around our behavior. And if we just kept something that simple in view, it is amazing how much human behavior in a fallen world would immediately get ruled out that we otherwise justify. that we otherwise engage in, that love is a guard. Augustine says this in his famous book on Christian doctrine, which he wrote towards the end of his life. It's his famous double rule. And like much on this topic, there are ways you can misunderstand this, but nonetheless, in spite of the dangers, I think it's really worth saying this with Augustine. He says this, whoever therefore thinks that he understands the divine scriptures or any part of them, yet in such a way that his interpretation does not produce in his life this double love, love for God and love for neighbor, shows that he does not understand what the scriptures say. That love is guarding everything else that we think God says, that we think God expects of us, that if you say, I understand what God is saying in the Bible, and you are a person who does not love God and love other people, you do not understand what God says in the Bible. That this guards all other interpretations, it guards other virtues. Some of you might be thinking, and rightly so, well, who gets to say what counts as love for God? Who gets to say what counts as a love of neighbor? Like just because somebody objects that this is not loving, that therefore I can't do it, and it is complicated. But for now, leaving complications to the side or until later, this is the good foundation to have. If we engage in behaviors that do not produce, do not express, or actively violate loving God and loving our neighbor, it is not what God expects of us. It is not what God wants from us. So it guards all other behaviors. It also guides them positively. There is, and I'm guessing we would all have 100 experiences in life where we felt this and where we've wrestled over it. There's a lot of gray area in life. There's a lot of situations where it's not clear what the right thing and the wrong thing to do is. There's a lot of situations where maybe there's 3 different ways that we could potentially do the right thing. None of them are wrong in and of themselves, but you wonder, which one does God want me to do? What am I supposed to do in the midst of all this moral confusion, in the midst of so many competing priorities in life? I could spend my whole life doing this. There's nothing wrong with that. I could spend my whole life doing that. I could spend a lot of my life doing this. And I only have so many years and I only have so much focus. What do I focus on? What do I give myself to in life? And love is a guide that it's in the midst of lots of competing priorities. It is at the top of the hierarchy. There's an expression we use in our culture that I love, which is you don't want to major in the minors. One example I remember is when I was in college, I was in a college fellowship of Christians. It was really wonderful. And this is probably more typical among younger Christians who are newly zealous for their faith, but it can happen in any kind of Christian community. And I know this is goofy, and some of you will recognize these kinds of moments. You've probably participated in some of them. I have too. Is I remember that one time there was a debate that broke out, not in like a mean way, but just like a really passionate debate that broke out among some of the younger Christians on campus about whether you were allowed to drive 5 miles over the speed limit or not when you're driving. And there was just all kinds of passionate arguments about, no, I think that even though people don't take that seriously in our culture, and even though you might never hurt anybody, that's the law of the land and Romans 13, submit to the government. And then other people were like, you know, come on. Like even the government understands that when you put that as a speed limit, that driving 2 miles over that is really different than driving 20 miles over that. And there was a long debate. And whatever you think about a topic like that, if we become known as people who give most of our time and energy to that kind of a conversation, and most of our time and energy to trying to make sure we never violate those kinds of secondary issues, it's one big adventure in missing the point. That what's not a part of that conversation is how does this love God? How does this love neighbor? It's just as an arbitrary rule in life, how loose or how legalistic do we need to be? And love guides us towards what we should really be asking is, what would it look like to drive in a way where we're honoring God and loving our neighbors around us? And there, the speed limit, rightly understood, does have something to do with it. But to just ask it as an issue for its own sake is to forget why laws are there. And so love is supposed to guide us in all of our other behavior. When you can choose between A and B and C, and all of them are, if not equally valid, at least none of them are sinful in and of themselves, one of the criteria we should ask is, how would this let me love God in the sense of glorify him, fulfill his purposes in the world, contribute to what he cares about in the universe, and love and help and bless other people around me, that we often just ask the moral question as an intrinsic question in its own right, which is fine. There is a dividing line between right and wrong, but we should not just ask, is this right or is it wrong? We should ask, how does it contribute to what God really cares about? How does it really help or harm other people? That should guide everything else that we do in life. Augustine says, and this one's even more ambiguous and potentially dangerous on the surface, he says very famously in a response to a young man asking him, what should I do with my life? Is he says, and you have to really be careful with this, but if you are, I think he's right, is he says, love God and love your neighbor and then do whatever you want. That's Augustine's kind of plea to this young man. Now, understood wrongly, understood superficially, that could justify a lot of awful behavior, a lot of selfishness, but understood rightly, and yes, there, get the first thing in place, and then all the second things fall into place in life. He's acknowledging there are other things in life, but if you love God and you love your neighbor and you do everything else through that prism, then it will all finally be the right thing to do. And so lastly, it is the goal of all human behavior and attitudes and action in the world. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 13, but this is where the universe is headed. When we love God, when we love our neighbor, which is a relational reality, well, we'll talk in a moment about what's the definition of love, but when we do this, there is no so that on the other side of it. Almost everything else we do in life that's not connected to God directly, connected to our neighbor directly, has an instrumental value, has a so that on the other side of it. But when we love, we are participating now in both what the world was made for and what it will be one day perfectly, that this is the heart of things. This is the future of things in the universe. To use an image that always comes to mind for me when I read 1 Corinthians 13 is the reason faith and hope will fall away. The reason prophecy and gifts and knowledge will fall away is that scaffolding to put the building up. But once the building is there, the scaffolding isn't needed anymore. And the building is love. The building in every room is about love, and we often get stuck on the scaffolding as if that's the point. But the scaffolding isn't the point. It's there to help build what the future is. And the future is, as Jonathan Edwards said, a world of love. And so later on in his life, Augustine, to appeal to him one last time, said, and he's really appealing to a rhetorical, philosophical distinction in his Greek pagan background, but one that I still think is instructive, is he says, all things we do in life can be broken up into one of two categories. There are things that we use, and there are things that we enjoy. Something you use is when you do A so that B comes about. And when you enjoy something as I'm doing A, because A has intrinsic value in itself, and it terminates on itself. And Augustine ultimately makes the argument that everything that God has created is to be used and not enjoyed, or else we are idolaters. But there are only two things in the universe that are to be enjoyed and not used: God and other human beings. That we are to enjoy God, we are to enjoy other human beings, but everything else, and in this category, it's not saying that you can't, in our language, subjectively enjoy something else. He means enjoy in an object. He means that, to put it this way, anything God made, there is a potential critique to be made of each of us if we love it too much. You can love anything wrongly. You can love anything for the wrong reasons, but you will never be critiqued by Jesus for loving God too much or loving your neighbor too much. You can love food too much. You can love sex too much. You can love a good movie too much. You can love sleeping too much. You can never love God, and you can never love your neighbor too much. You can love them wrongly. You can love them foolishly, but you can't love them too much. That is, everything else points this way in the universe. And so moving on, here's something I just want to talk about for a moment before we end. Jesus says, with respect to our neighbor, that we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And this is a good entry point, besides that it's a good topic by itself, a good entry point into what we'll end with, which is, what exactly is love? What's its definition? What's its shape? But when Jesus says that we are called to love our neighbor as ourselves, there is an implicit assumption that often gets made there by modern readers that I've heard time and time again, which is that what Jesus is really saying there is that before you can love God well, and before you can love your neighbor well, you need to first love yourself. That you need to engage in what today our culture would call self-care. That if you're not feeling loved, or if you're not taking care of yourself, you can't love God, you can't love your neighbor, you need to step back and do this. And that's not what Jesus is saying. When he says love your neighbor as you love yourself, he's not making a prescriptive statement. Love your neighbor first. In fact, he would be violating what he just said. He would actually then be saying loving yourself is the first and preeminent, and only then can you love God and love your neighbor. That's not what he's saying. He's making a descriptive statement. He is assuming that one of the few things you can know about every human being, saint, sinner, male, female, young, old, Western, Eastern, ancient, modern, is this: they are completely committed to their own flourishing. They are completely committed to their own welfare. That is, we all love ourselves. Now, we might not love ourselves very well. We might not even be conscious that this is the right word to put it, but I spend, and I have since the day I was born, most of my time, most of my energy every day thinking about how to get what I want. How to overcome hunger when my stomach starts growling. How to not experience the bad things in life that I don't want, and how to get to the place in life where what I hope for, what I daydream. I spend and invest enormous hours, energy, creativity. I go to great lengths. I don't give up the first time. Like I've never yet laid down in life and said, forget it. All this stuff I want in my heart, I'm done trying to chase after that. I'm just going to focus on other things in life. I am incredibly persevering when it comes to what I want in life. I love myself with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. I always have, and I always will. And I actually think that that's not in and of itself sinful, even though it very quickly becomes. It's just the way we're wired. But we were also created to do that towards God, and to do that towards our neighbor, and now we only do it with respect to ourselves. And so when Jesus says, love your neighbor as you love yourself, is what he's saying is, notice, step back and reflect how much creativity, how much focus, how many hours of every day, how much ingenuity, how much passion and motivation you put into the pursuit of your own happiness. Now do it for your neighbor too. Now do it for other people too. That's the standard. So what do we do with this? Here's the first thing as we come to an end, is I want us to see and to remember and to be explicit about the unity between the vertical, the love for God, and the horizontal, the love for neighbor. Jesus is not saying, although Mark could be heard as saying this, but the other gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, make explicit, Jesus is not saying in response to the question, what is the singular greatest command? Oh, there's actually not one. There's two. There's this one thing, loving God, and then there's this other thing, loving your neighbor. You could hear Mark saying that, although I don't even think Mark is saying that. But Matthew makes clear the greatest commandment, Jesus says, is love God, and the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. That these two together constitute the single greatest demand God makes on our lives. And here's, to me, among other things, what that means. That let's put it in a couple of maybe simple formulas. You can never love God without also loving your neighbor. You can never love your neighbor without also loving God. The idea here is, if you love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, but fail to love your neighbor, then you're not doing enough. That's not the point. The point is, you cannot actually do the one vertically or horizontally without the other being a part of it. They together constitute the single requirement, the single preeminent thing that all other motives and action and behavior need to be filtered through. That I'm going to be very generalistic here, but cultures that tend to be, or communities that tend to be more conservative, let's say religiously, tend to have this sense of vertical obligation. Whatever else we do, we need to be faithful to Scripture. Whatever else we do, we need to love God. We need to worship Him. We need to glorify Him. But again, just to be stereotypical, sometimes communities like that can kind of lose their sense for how are other people actually being impacted by us? What are we actually doing to other people in the world? And communities that are maybe a little more liberal or a little more humanistic oriented can really lose and forget, if not deny outright, any sense of the vertical of we are religious creatures made in the image of God, and just begin to start talking about nothing but justice and love and what's right and wrong morally, horizontally. And both of those finally shipwreck themselves. Because if you, in your seeming pursuit of loving God, forget to love your neighbor, you are not actually loving God, but you are dishonoring the God who has made your neighbor in his image. There is no possibility of loving God if we do not love our neighbor. First John says that over and over and over again, let alone many other places. And maybe more counterintuitively to us today, you cannot love your neighbor if you forget or ignore God. And here, there's many ways in which that's true. I don't think we have the capacity to do it, not for very long, unless we are in relationship with God. So we need the motivation, the transformation that comes from it. But even more than that, I would say this, because our neighbor is made in the image of God, we will not know what it means to love them very well if we forget the God in whose image they are. The 20th century, let alone all of human history, is filled with regimes that turned tyrannical, that were both really conservative religiously and really liberal humanistically, when just love for neighbor or love for God becomes the only thing and the other is forgotten. It leads to tyranny and chaos really quickly. Loving God and loving our neighbor. Loving God through loving our neighbor. Loving our neighbor because we love God and through our love for God is itself the single greatest requirement God has of us as human beings. So what is the shape of love? I'm going to do this in about 3 minutes and then we'll end. At the end of this story, we have the story of the widow. And that itself follows on this conversation with the scribe who Jesus enigmatically says at the end of the story, you have answered wisely. So it's someone outside of his own circle that Jesus speaks positively to. And then he says enigmatically, you are not far from the kingdom of God. What does he mean by that? And I want to suggest, I'm not sure of this interpretation, but even if I'm wrong, I think hopefully it'll be enlightening of what is going on here. I want to suggest that maybe Jesus means that kind of literally. You are not far from the kingdom of God. That I think maybe what Jesus is saying is, you're just about to find out. Right around the corner is where you're going to see what love looks like in the kingdom of God. Because with the widow here, who out of her poverty gives everything that she has in generosity for others, that's not only a picture of the ideal disciple, it is a picture of what Jesus himself finally does. And if there is one message that the New Testament finally gives about love, it's this. And in this week in the written follow-up that I send out, it's probably going to be mostly just laying out these verses for you to read and reflect on. I don't think I'm going to hardly say anything in my own voice this week. It's this, by this we know love. 1 John, Romans 5, Galatians 2, that Jesus died for us. That on the cross, he was willing to do this, is the definition of love. That's the shape of love. There was this really memorable moment a couple of years ago at a award show where Lin-Manuel Miranda said, love is love is love is love is love is love. And it kind of blew up in our culture. And what's really interesting about that moment, the fact that it resonates with us so much, is that it does two things that I think we should stay away from as Christians. One is that it assumes the meaning of love is either self-evident or self-referential. Like, we all know what love means, and that love is love is love is love. But what does love mean there? And two, it assumes that there is, it assumes that love is the only thing, that love is love, but there are other things besides love in the world. You could fall in love with a girl for the first time when you're a teenager and call her at 3 a.m. and then 4 a.m. and then 5 a.m. every morning and say, because of love, because of love, but she needs to sleep. And she needs to have other things in her life besides your love for her. That simply being motivated by love and then saying, because I am motivated by love, that's the only thing I need to do, leads to disaster in every area of life. We know what love is, not by looking at our feelings, not by examining our moral intuitions, but by looking at what God has done for us in Christ. Karl Barth, maybe the most famous theologian of the 20th century, used to say that central to the grammar of the Christian faith, to use this language, central to the way we think about reality is the relationship between God and the predicates we ascribe to him. A predicate is this: God is love. Love is a predicate in that sentence. And Karl Barth said, here's what we do wrong as modern people. We first think we know what love is, or holiness is, or justice is. And then we say, and that's what God's like. And that's Jesus. But it's not that. We first see the story of Jesus living and teaching and suffering and dying and rising again, and then say, so that's what love is. That's the logic of the Christian faith, that we learn what love is through Jesus. We don't learn who Jesus is by just ascribing to him all the things we already thought about love. And so when we get to the cross, this is going to be the ultimate, the final demonstration of what love looks like. And this is why, and let's close with this, the Gospel of John, the letters of John are filled with this strange tension. It took me a long time in my life to figure out what John was doing here, where he will talk about the call to love God, but especially to love one another, to love neighbors, and say, on the one hand, this is an old command that you've had from the beginning. And on the other hand, say, this is a new command that only now you're getting. It's kind of like, what is it? Is this an old command or a new command? And it seems like he's speaking out of both sides of his mouth. But he's not, because if you pay attention, every time John refers to the call to love as an old command, he's always quoting Leviticus 19. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You've had that command for a long time. But whenever he says, this is a new command I'm giving you, he slightly changes it. It's easy to miss, and says, you are to love one another as I have loved you. Then now the ultimate reference point for love is no longer look at what you try to do for yourself, although that's still helpful. It's look at what Jesus has done for you on the cross. Now go and do likewise in the world with one another and towards God. That is, suffering is going to be a part of this. If there is one thing that I think our culture's definition of love so obviously gets wrong, it's the idea that we might not have to suffer greatly for it. But at the heart of the Christian faith is that love leads not to happiness in any really quick route, but that it leads to, because of our commitment for others, our own suffering, our own loss, our own self-denial. It doesn't just do that. It doesn't mainly do that. But loving God and loving our neighbor is a costly endeavor. It is a beautiful thing. It is a compelling thing. But it is a costly endeavor. And so as we move forward in the Gospel of Mark, but also in our life as a church, let's take time this week to reflect on love as a guard, love as a guide, love as a goal, and to ask ourselves, in everything else we're doing, are we getting this part right? Not perfectly, but are we basically going in the right direction here? Or do we need to pull back and recalibrate so that whatever we're doing, whatever we're hoping for, whatever we're aiming at is refracted through? And because we are seeking to be a people who respond to God's love for us by loving him with all that we are and loving the ones that he has made in his image, as we love ourselves and ultimately as Christ has loved us. Let's pray that God would give us the grace for that.